Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through in the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. In my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust that the Lord will help us as we study this portion of Scripture tonight. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit this night. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we possess a copy of Thy Word. Lord, as we come and look into this book, we ask that You would take it and open to us the treasures that we have of Christ. We ask, O God, that You would take this book and apply to our hearts those treasures concerning Christ. Lord, we desire tonight to hear Thy voice. We desire tonight to meet with Thee. Lord, do not leave us alone, we pray. Come in the midst of Thy people, and let us hear the voice of the living God as we study Thy book together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for His glory. Amen. The Apostle Paul has been dealing with an error that had infected many, many churches in the region of Galatia. That error was telling the Gentile believers that they were not truly the children of God, because they were not Jewish. They had not kept the ceremonial law. They had not done the things that the Jews had done, and therefore, in order to be truly accepted before God and in His presence, they would have to go back and keep those laws that entail circumcision and the feast days and other matters of that ceremonial law. In the Apostle Paul's arguments against this error, in chapter 3, he brings to our attention three great truths concerning those who are in Christ. Every believer is in Christ. And because we are in Christ, even as Gentiles, the Apostle Paul argues that we are as righteous as Christ is. We are justified, declared righteous. And the righteousness that is given to us because we are in Christ is none other than the righteousness of Christ Himself. You're in Christ. Your sins have been removed through His shed blood, the work of Calvary. And now you are accepted in Christ because you are viewed as one with Him and are as righteous as Christ is. More than that, we are also in Christ, and therefore we are the seed of Abraham with Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Paul states that in chapter 3 and verse 16. If He is the seed of Abraham and I am in Christ, then I am the seed of Abraham. We are heirs with Christ. We are heirs of Abraham. But the third argument that Paul brings in this battle against the error that had come into the region of Galatia was that not only are we righteous in Christ, not only are we the heirs of Abraham in Christ, but even more importantly, we are the sons of God because we're in Christ. We are adopted. We are part of the family of God because we are in Christ. Now, having mentioned those three great truths in the third chapter, Paul then, when he begins chapter 4, argues even further concerning our adoption, that we truly are the sons of God. That argument takes you down through verse 7. And then in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, the apostle mentions their error, how they had turned from this great truth of their adoption, how they had turned from believing that they were sons of God, and now they were trying to earn a standing before God that would indeed leave them without any standing when they were finished. We have come now to Paul's exhortation to these believers. These believers who are in error. His exhortation to them because the doctrine of adoption is true. He is exhorting them to come back to that truth. That truth that they once embraced. That truth that now they have rejected because they have come under the spell of these false teachers. In this new section that we're looking at tonight, there's much emotion expressed by the Apostle Paul toward those who had been his converts. He likens now his activity among them as to a woman giving birth and the pains that are associated with that birth. He had gone through those pains before when he had labored in their midst and tried to bring them to faith in Christ. And now he's going through those pains again, a second time. He said he's trying to labor that Christ might be formed in them. Initially, this sounds like a new argument. Christ being formed in them, he has been talking about our standing in Christ. We're in Christ. We're righteous. We're heirs. We are sons of God. We have this glorious standing. But alongside of our standing, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. So much so that if you truly believe what your standing is in Christ, it'll have an effect upon your heart. It'll form something in that heart. And what it's going to form is a likeness to Christ. We are not tonight arguing merely for doctrine's sake. We're not arguing tonight that we might somehow win an argument in a doctrinal fashion. We are talking about the life breath of the believer. What he believes works out in his life. How he views himself before God in the gospel changes his own attitude toward himself and toward others. And because these Galatian believers were being moved away from the gospel, Christ was no longer being formed in their heart and in their soul. Christ is not being formed in your heart tonight. There's one of two reasons for it. One, you're not being taught about what you have in the free grace of God, that is in the gospel. Or two, you have been taught it, but you're not believing it. Because every day that you believe this gospel, it has an impact upon your heart and soul, and what it produces is a likeness to Christ. When a believer no longer has the formation of Christ in the heart, then what is needed is repentance. And a coming back to believing the gospel of grace. Tonight I want us to focus on the need that was in the Galatian church to come back and focus on the gospel of grace. But brethren, tonight, this is a need that affects us all. We have a tendency to turn our eyes away from Christ and away from the gospel and somehow to think that we're accepted before God based on our merits. As soon as you and I forget that we're truly adopted, forget that we're heirs with Abraham, forget that we're as righteous as Christ is, then we will begin to try to earn those things in and of ourselves. And in doing so, it's going to corrupt the heart. It's going to bring pride to the heart. It's going to remove the humility that the gospel put there and put pride and arrogance where once humility and gratitude reigned. First thing I'd like you to note is what Paul brings to their remembrance concerning his first coming to them. In order to bring them to repentance, Paul exhorts them to remember the previous reception they had of him. He's going back to those old days when they were converted, when they first heard the gospel and felt the power of the gospel upon their heart and soul. The first thing he tells them is that his conduct was something to be imitated. You note that in verse 12. He says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are." His conduct was something to be imitated. What is he saying concerning that conduct? This was something they had seen when he was there. This was something that they had experienced. And he's saying, you be like I am. There are many things that we could point to. But Paul is pointing to the fact that he had become like they were. He was no longer striving through the ceremonial law to be accepted before God. He had given up that hope. He knew that he was condemned by the law of God. He knew that he had to keep the whole law, not just the ceremonial law. And the moral law of God condemned the apostle. And so now he was glorying in what he was in Christ. And when he had been in their midst, he was glorying in that work. He was, in a sense, living like a Gentile among them. He was no longer trying to, as it were, be Jewish. He was trying to be a believer in Christ. And he's saying to them, I have become like you were. I'm no longer trying to, as it were, earn my acceptance before God. I'm trusting Christ for it. You become like I am. You've left this standing. You've gone away from this standing. Come back to the example that I set for you when I was in your midst. Paul exhorted them to become like him, free from the law, accepted in the beloved, accepted in Christ. He had become like them in the sense that he was no longer trying to, as it were, earn his acceptance before God. But then Paul makes a strange statement. He says, ye have not injured me. You see that at the end of verse 12. Ye have not injured me at all. What does that mean? There is a sense where they had injured him. They had turned their back upon the great apostle. They now viewed him as an enemy. Then how can he say that you've not injured me? Some have said, well, what he's really saying is, you've injured the cause of Christ, not me. Your attack on the truth of the Word of God is not so much an attack on me, it's an attack on Christ. That could be what he's referring to, although I don't think so. Others have said, well, what Paul really refers to is the fact that whatever affliction he has felt, he has been above it. He is saying to them, no matter what you say and do to me, I'm still going on. I'm not going to let you stop me. I'm not going to let you injure me or keep me from believing the gospel and preaching this gospel. Again, I think there's some truth in that. Certainly the Apostle Paul did go on. And if his converts wouldn't follow the Lord, he was going to follow the Lord and he was going to make full proof of the gospel. But I'm thinking more than that. What Paul is saying is the injury that I have felt or the injury done to me has not really come from you. It's come from the false teachers. You came under the spell of the gospel. The gospel had an effect upon your heart. And now these false teachers have come in your midst. And now these false teachers are leading you away. And whatever injury I have felt, it's not coming from you. It's coming from those who are controlling you. That heresy that has come in your midst. When Paul deals with the heretics, he's not as kind as he is with those who are his converts. He goes after them. He names them, as it were, concerning what they say they believe. And as we get into chapter 5, you're going to see some very strong language by the apostle toward those who are corrupting the church of Christ. But not only does he tell them to remember his conduct as it had been in their midst, he also causes them to remember the communication that came to their hearts with power. You'll note that he speaks concerning the fact that he preached the gospel in their midst with infirmity. You see that in verse 13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. What was that infirmity? The word infirmity in the Greek literally means without strength. And he could be saying, I was there with weakness of the flesh, and I preached to you the gospel. But I think there's more to it than just a weakness of the flesh. This particular word also has to do with sickness, illness. Most commentators take this as referring to illness because there's something about that illness that causes the people to naturally withdraw from Paul. And he's amazed at what God does in their heart because they didn't withdraw. There was an illness of some kind that had some kind of a stigma to it that Paul felt they would have withdrawn and not heard his message. Men have argued as to what that illness might be. Some have said, well, maybe it was the thorn in the flesh that he refers to, that God gave him to buffet him, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is, so that doesn't help us much as to identify what the illness might be. Some have said, well, maybe it was malaria. And malaria was rampant in some of the parts where Paul went. Maybe he had malaria. Sometimes malaria is like drilling out into the temple, just a piercing pain in the head. Was that what he was experiencing when he came in their midst? They saw that. Some have said maybe he had epilepsy. Others have said, well, maybe it was an eye illness. You find in verse 15, he speaks of the fact that they would have given him their eyes. Some think, well, maybe it was just some kind of affliction that he had from the persecution that he endured, the many beatings that he had taken from those who were opposed to the gospel. We don't know what the affliction was. And perhaps there's good reason why Paul has left it unsaid. Paul went on to preach, even though there was an affliction upon him that he knew would be a stigma to his message. There's some of you tonight, and you're believers. And you say, I can't preach the gospel. You look in a mirror and you say, my looks aren't good enough, I can't preach. Or you say, you know, I speak with a little stutter, a little hesitancy, therefore I can't speak. Or you know, there's something about my looks or something about my demeanor that just won't allow me to give the gospel. God could never use me in the ministry. And yet the Apostle Paul was in the midst of a people. And he's talking about the fact that you didn't withdraw from me, even though there was this stigma, there was this infirmity that I had. You couldn't shut the Apostle Paul up. Probably one of the greatest preachers the English language has ever seen was George Whitefield. He preached powerfully in England and Scotland. I think he went to Scotland some, maybe was it 16 times? Came to this country by boat 7 times and died in Massachusetts where he's buried. Hundreds of thousands of people heard him preach. Multitudes were swept into the kingdom in his preaching. And yet when you look at a picture of him, it looks like he's cross-eyed. Have you ever seen a picture of Whitefield? One of the eyes is kind of pointed inward. And I often thought, I said, you know, here was a man who was imperfect, and he could have said, well, I can't preach. If people see this about me, they may withdraw from that. They may mock me. They may make fun of me. And yet Whitefield went everywhere preaching in the open air. Everywhere preaching. Here is a man who had an infirmity of the flesh, but he didn't let that keep him from giving the gospel out. And what was the response? There was not just a multitude saved. There were churches established in Galatia. Not one church. Churches established in this region of Galatia. When he came, there was power in his ministry. Even though physically there was some type of an illness, some kind of an affliction that would make the people withdraw, that would make them perhaps cringe as they looked at the one preaching to them. Paul speaks of the acceptance he had when he came to them. He speaks of the temptation, verse 14. Again, there's some mystery because we don't know the illness. We're not sure what he means when he says, and my temptation. They certainly knew. The word temptation also is the word translated trial or testing. Some have thought, well, what is really being viewed here is that Paul is saying, I'm going through this testing in my flesh and I preached to you and you didn't despise the message. Others would say, no, temptation is the proper interpretation. And the reason why we ought to translate it temptation is that it was a temptation to them to turn away from him. Here was this trial, this affliction in his flesh, and it was tempting them not to listen, tempting them to turn their back upon this messenger that God had sent. I think that's probably what he's referring to. This temptation to them because of his flesh, because of the infirmity of the flesh. He says, you didn't despise me. Literally, you didn't make light of what I said. He said, you didn't reject me. This is the word to spit out of the mouth, to spew something out of the mouth. I came to you and you could have just spewed it forth and said, I disdain this. I reject it. I want nothing to do with it. And Paul says, you didn't do that. In fact, my acceptance here in your midst when I preached, he said, you treated me like I was an angel from heaven. Even more than that, you accepted me as if Christ was in your midst preaching this gospel. And then he says, you viewed yourself as truly being blessed. Being blessed. This blessedness, this word for blessedness, has the idea of being enviable in someone's sight. You viewed yourself as the people to be envied because you heard this gospel at my lips. How much did they accept what Paul was preaching? Well, they were willing to take their eyes out and give them to him. That's what Paul says. The word eyes, as one commentator said, is in the emphatic position in the Greek. Literally it says, your eyes, having plucked out, you would have given to me. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Obviously a plucked out eye would be a gift nobody could use. But Paul's point is that his converts had been ready to do anything for him in those days. Some commentators, as I said, say from this that Paul may have had an eye ailment. And they were willing to say, Paul, we know you've got this problem with your eyes. We would be willing to pluck out our eyes and give them to you if it would benefit you. Whether he had an eye ailment or not, these converts were so affected that they were willing to give to them that which was absolutely necessary for their life here below. They needed their eyesight, yet they would have given that to the Apostle Paul if it had helped him. You see what he's saying about his acceptance? You not only didn't reject me, you not only didn't spew out that which I gave to you, you accepted it like it came from heaven. You accepted it as if Christ were in the midst. You accepted it with happiness and considered yourself to be one of the fortunate people on earth because you had heard this preaching. You were willing to sacrifice greatly in order to help me in the ministry. When we receive the Word of God in such a fashion as Paul describes here, you can be guaranteed that the Spirit of God is moving on your heart. The Spirit of God was powerfully at work in the region of Galatia when Paul went there. And this was especially said because of the contrast. It wasn't so much that he was a great orator. We already spoke of the fact that in the flesh he was weak. In the flesh, he had something that would make people normally turn away. It was the power of God coming upon the Word of God and making it important to the heart. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul went to Thessalonica. There was great opposition to the preaching of the Word, yet God still saved and the church was established. And Paul remembered with fondness those who were converted, the work that God did when he preached the Word and this great hostility that broke out against it. And in verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, the labor of your love, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Paul says, I remember that. It stirs my soul. And then he said, verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." We know you were the chosen of God because when the Word of God came to you, it just wasn't words. The Holy Spirit took it home to the heart. He brought great conviction. He converted the soul. We know that you're the elect of God because God came and He moved. Well, Paul saw that same thing in Galatia. He came in among these people and God moved in might and with power. How do you view the preaching of the Word tonight? Do you receive it as if it's an angel from heaven? You say, well, the preacher, he's not eloquent, or the preacher has something I don't like to look at. There's more pretty preachers who come to us. That may be a legitimate complaint. But with Paul, it wasn't the preacher. It was what he was saying and the movement upon his heart, upon their hearts. And brethren, we come to the Word of God, and the Word of God is being preached faithfully, and it's not moving our hearts. We have to ask a question. Is there a problem with our hearts? Is there a reason that I'm not thrilled with the message because I've lost sight of what I am in Christ? That the Word of God isn't impacting my heart because I'm coming with a cold heart and my relationship to Christ is no longer important. That's what was going on in Galatia. They had lost sight of what they were in Christ. Now they were going to works and they were trying to please God apart from Christ. And Paul says, because of that, what you once had when I was in your midst is no longer there. You consider me to be an enemy. George Whitefield saw great things done under his ministry. Even in saying that, I think I'm making an understatement. Everywhere he went, people were converted. I don't know that I can say that of any other preacher. Somebody went to his biographer, Dallimore, and asked him, did he see revival everywhere he went? And Dallimore said, I think I know what you mean, an outpouring of the Spirit. I can't say that he saw revival everywhere he went, but people were converted everywhere he went and preached, whether it was this country or England or in Scotland. He had two pastorates in England, both of them in the thousands. But when he came to this country to preach the gospel, he was gone for a year or more. Someone got in among his converts and began to poison them as to the truth that Whitfield had taught them. And when Whitfield came back, his converts wouldn't speak to him. They were bitter. They were angry. They were viewing him as a heretic. Brethren, this is what's going on in Galatia. The well has been poisoned. The gospel had gone forth. They had received that God had moved in their midst. And now they viewed Paul as an enemy. He's an enemy. When we no longer receive the Word of God as the Galatians had once received it, when we find ourselves in their shoes, as it were, and the Word of God is dull to us, and we're no longer thrilled with what we are in Christ, is it not time then to take stock of the heart and to see, is this heart indeed thrilled with the gospel? Am I seeing the gospel? Am I believing the gospel? Paul brought them back, first of all, to remember his previous reception, how he had been in their midst and how they had received the Word. Then he exhorted them, secondly, to reject the perverse rebellion against Paul. Now, the result of this rebellion was the fact that they treated Paul as an enemy. Not because he had changed. In verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul loved the truth. He gloried in the truth. He was telling the same thing now that he told them when he had been in their midst the first time. And he'd actually been there twice. But now they viewed him as an enemy. You know, the deniers of grace will always view the preachers of grace as enemies. It's always the case. Because there could be no middle ground between grace and works. If you preach God's sovereign grace, if you preach a justification that's outside of you, that's done by another, whereby your sins are removed because of His shed blood, and you have a righteousness imputed to you by Christ, that will be viewed as the deniers of grace with not only skepticism, but with venom. And that venom, as it were, was transferred from the heretics themselves into this body, into the converts of Paul, and they now viewed Paul as a heretic. He was an enemy. An enemy. Paul says, you're viewing me that way because I told you the truth. This didn't come from Paul's standpoint. He actually anathematized that which these false teachers were teaching. This twisting of the heart came from the heretics themselves. The result of the rebellion in the midst of those believers in Galatia was a perverse rejection of Paul's ministry. The manner in which they conducted themselves in the rebellion was that they had a very zealous separation. You see here this statement by Paul. He said that they had been zealously affected. Look at what he says there in verse number 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. That word affect them is the same that we have at the beginning of the verse. They zealously affect you, that you might zealously affect them. And then verse 18, he says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. What is he talking about, this zealous affection? The root of this word means to be hot or to boil. And it has to do with a fervent, ardent zeal. Here they had those who were in their midst, that is, these false teachers, and they were showing a strong affection for the Galatians, using flattery perhaps, or just showing an affection to them, a devotion toward them. The apostle wasn't there anymore, and you had these false teachers who were coming in and showing great kindness, falling all over these believers, trying to be their friend, trying to, as it were, move them a certain direction. Well, all of us like to be the center of attention, do we not? And here we have the believers. They were the center of the attention of these new teachers who were coming in the midst. And it got to the point it didn't matter anymore what they were teaching. Certainly they were loved. Certainly they were accepted. Certainly they were kind toward them. And these false teachers won them over by their hearts. The book of Proverbs said you need to guard your heart. Your heart can be moved. Here were false teachers who had come in their midst, and they were showing this zealous affection toward these Galatians. But it said one of the things that they were doing was they were, as it were, separating themselves. And this again seems somewhat of a mystery. Look at verse 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. What does it mean, exclude you? It merely means to shut out or to separate. They were showing all this zeal and this affection, yet at the same time, they were separating from them. Some felt that the separation that is being referred to here is that they were trying to separate the Galatians from other Bible-believing Orthodox churches. They were trying to poison their minds toward these other churches that were Orthodox so they wouldn't hear another message. And the only message they would hear, as it were the ones that they were giving. That could be what was going on. But I think Paul really is referring to what he had referred to earlier in chapter 2. There was a separation, an unbiblical separation, that Peter and Barnabas had been a part of. It split the church in Antioch. They had come into the church of Antioch, that is Peter and those with him, and they saw some who were Judaizers there in Antioch, and they were afraid of them. These Judaizers also had come from Jerusalem. At that point, Peter stopped accepting the Gentiles as brothers in Christ. And he separated from the Gentiles, and now you have the Gentiles over here and Peter over here. And when Peter separated from them, some of the other Jewish believers were embarrassed. Should we be among these Gentiles? Maybe we ought to separate them. Maybe we ought to have hands off toward the Gentiles, as Peter is doing. And so we find even Barnabas being carried away. And what you had then in Antioch was Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews over here, and you had the Gentiles over here, and the reason was that these Judaizers had separated themselves from the people of God. Now, there is a biblical separation that takes place when a church goes into sin or heresy. It is necessary at times to separate, and the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the reason for such a separation is to make the one who is in sin or the one who is in heresy embarrassed by that they might feel their embarrassment and shame and come back to the truth. But that manner of dealing with people was now being used by the heretics themselves. And they were separating from the Galatians. Here they were treating them with great zeal. They were showing great kindness to them, falling all over them. And then they were separating from them and said, well, you can't really fellowship with us until you come around and start believing what we believe. They were making them feel guilty and separating from them because of that guilt that they had imputed to them in order to move them now to their error, to their heresy. Brethren, that is a strong motivation. Most of what moves your heart is not intellectual arguments. Most of the time, what moves your heart and my heart is the smile or frown of someone else. And here they were coming, and they were, as it were, tripping all over themselves to be pleasing to these Gentiles, and yet at the same time, they separated from them, making them seek after them. The purpose of that rebellion was very clear. They desired that they would be exalted in the midst, that is, the heretics would be exalted in the midst of this church. The heretics wanted that same zeal and affection showed to them. So they separated from the Gentiles to make them feel guilty, to make them feel ashamed, that they might seek after them and show the same kind of affection that they had showed. That would put them in the driver's seat. They're controlling the guilt and the manipulation by guilt. They would be the ones exalted in the church, running the church. When you look among the cults, or when you look in a church that has fallen into apostasy, 9 times out of 10, they are controlling that church by guilt. Brethren, it is my job tonight to make you feel guilty. Just thought I'd let you know that. It is my job to preach the law of God to you and show you your sin. That's my job. I'm to speak for the Lord. And when you sin, I'm to say, this is sin. This is under God's judgment. But the question is, what do I do after I make you feel guilty? And that's what separates the Orthodox from the heterodox, that is, those who are heretics. The heretics are going to take you to works, get rid of the guilt. They're going to outline for you step after step after step for what you do, and then if you do that, you are going to be accepted by them. And if you don't do that, they're going to heap more guilt and more guilt upon you, try to make you ashamed, try to embarrass you until you get in line. I can take you to the Mormons and show you that's how they operate. I can take you to the Jehovah's Witnesses and show you that's how they operate. I can take you to the Church of Rome and show you that's how they operate. I can take you tonight to liberal Protestantism and show you that's how they operate. True Bible-believing Christians, what do? They show you your sin, and then they take you to Calvary as the only place for the atonement of that sin. The only place where you can be accepted before God is in Christ and what He has done. And then you're told to live in light of Calvary. Live out of love. Live out of gratitude. Live in humility because of what Christ has done for you. Or as Paul says, let the love of Christ constrain your heart. Now, somebody won't repent. Yes, we bring the wrath of the law upon their head. We will discipline in the church. We will excommunicate those who will not repent of sin. But having shown someone their sin, we don't drive them into works to remove the sin. We drive them to the only place where sin can be removed, and that is the blood of Christ. The only place. These heretics, by making them feel guilty and wanting this same zeal shown to them, were trying to exalt themselves in the midst of the people of God. The one who makes you feel guilty and then gives you the works to get rid of the guilt is the one controlling your life. You can see this in the political arena. There are politicians who are very good at making people feel guilty. They'll make you feel guilty about things that happened 200 years ago that had nothing to do with you. And once they make you feel guilty, they'll empty your pocketbook. Once they make you feel guilty, they'll get your vote. Once they make you feel guilty, they make you get in line or they'll shame you further. We respond to that. The human heart responds to that. But brethren, the guilt that we feel because we're sinners is something to drive us to Christ alone. Then He becomes the one who calls the shots in the life. He becomes the Lord of the life. These heretics didn't want that. They wanted to be the ones lording it over the people of God. And so you have here in this region of Galatia, this zeal that they were showing and this separation that they were showing, trying to embarrass the Gentile believers to follow after them, to, as it were, get in line and reproduce things that they gave them to reproduce. And by doing that, they would have control over their heart and soul. And multitudes, multitudes tonight are in that kind of bondage in what is called Christendom. And may I say this to you? Multitudes are in that kind of bondage in every other religion as well. Because no religion has the answers as to how to remove guilt. And those who are leading those religions have to keep their people ensnared, have to keep their thumb on those people. And the way they do it is to make them feel guilty for sin and then give them works that they dictate to them to remove the guilt. It's the common denominator among all false religions. Those that are called Christendom that are false and those that are outside of Christendom that are false. What was the great error in this rebellion? Well, there was zeal. There's nothing wrong with that. The Apostle Paul commends the zeal. He says, verse 18, but it's good to be zealously affected always. Nothing wrong with being zealously affected and showing that affection to believers. But look at what he says. In a good thing. He qualifies it with truth. He qualifies it with the gospel. With that which is truly good. These heretics were zealously affected, but it wasn't in a good thing. It was in heresy. And now these Galatians were being zealous, but it was in a wrong manner. It was in a wrong place. Brethren, zeal is good in religion. If that zeal is based on truth. But there have been people who have had a zeal not based on truth, and they've been so zealous they've been willing to kill those who believe the truth. The Apostle Paul was one of those people before he was saved. Zeal is not good if it's based in error. Zeal is not good if it's based upon a faith that is wrong. Paul said it is good to be zealously affected if what you're zealously affected for is that which is truth, is that which is good. It is the gospel. The world can get excited and be zealously affected. Nobody gets upset with that. When we had football team going down to the Super Bowl, there was all kinds of zeal, all kinds of excitement. People mortgaging their homes to go and see this game. We don't think anything wrong of that. But let someone who is a believer get zealously affected over something that's really important. That is the gospel, eternal life. And everybody thinks they're strange and have hit their head maybe on something. And maybe that's a person to avoid. The Apostle Paul had a one-track mind. The Apostle Paul was a man who truly burned with fire. It was over this gospel. No matter where you went, no matter what society you were in, when Paul stepped into that society, when Paul came to be where you were, you knew you had a man that was thrilled with the gospel of Christ in your midst. It wasn't the exertion that was wrong. It was misplaced. It was misplaced. It was in error rather than truth. They were to reject this perverse rebellion against Paul and the gospel that he had preached. But lastly, they were to receive the remedy, that perfect remedy that Paul gave to them. Paul desired that Christ would be formed in them. Martin Luther said, "He did not say, 'Of whom I travail in birth until my form be fashioned in you,' but 'until Christ be formed in you.'" Until Christ be formed in you. Christianity is not merely acceptance of doctrinal truths. It is that, but it's not that alone. Christianity is not merely the acceptance of ethical standards. It is an acceptance of ethical standards that our Lord puts before us, but it's not only that. Christianity is the formation of Christ in the life and character. And that formation of Christ in the life of character only comes about one way. It's when you accept the gospel of grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's long-suffering, when you accept that, and then it transforms your life to be like that. In the gospel, we see the glory of God's goodness. Tonight, none of us are deserving of God's goodness being shown to us, and yet He shows us grace. And when you feel the power of that grace in your heart, you will begin to show grace to others. That's how you love your enemies. You're never going to love your enemies just because you're commanded to do so. But when you feel God's grace to you, you are an enemy and God has loved you and He's shown you great grace. That'll open your heart to even love your enemies. God's tender compassions. When was the last time you meditated on His tender compassion toward you? As you focus on that tender compassion towards you and feel the power in your heart, you will find your heart opening up to show that tender compassion toward others. God has demonstrated great long-suffering toward us. I don't know how long it was before you were saved, but all those days that you lived before you were saved, He could have cut you off in any moment. And yet He was long-suffering and long-suffering and long-suffering. And when you begin to meditate on how long-suffering He was toward you, how can you then be impatient with someone else? God has forgiven you. Not just one transgression, not just a little transgression. He has forgiven you all of your transgressions. The big ones, the ones that have been multiplied over and over again. The ones that were committed before you were saved. And all those that have been committed after you're saved. You have sinned against God with a high hand at times. And you have sinned against God in ignorance. And yet He has wiped the slate clean. He's completely removed every single transgression. And then can you come to me and say, "I've received that and my heart rejoices in it, but here's someone over here who has sinned once against me and I won't forgive them"? You're not letting the gospel transform you. In other words, you become like Christ. Wasn't He full of tender compassion and grace? Wasn't He long-suffering? Wasn't He forgiving toward others? Even on the cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How can we become like that? You become like that when you believe the gospel. We'll have more to say about that when we get to the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit of the Spirit is produced by believing the gospel. You see, this is what Paul is arguing. It's not merely you've left off some doctrines and now you've turned your back on those things. Shame on you. No, no. Paul is saying, you've turned your back on the gospel. Your soul is in jeopardy of eternal damnation. And even that which was being formed has stopped being formed. It's not being formed anymore. You're no longer becoming like Christ. Brethren, if you and I think we can earn our way to be accepted in God's sight, you know what that does? It makes you puff up the chest. You do have reason to boast if you have gotten into a position with God where He accepts you based on what you have done. You've got reason to boast. You're the first one to ever do it. We think God owes us something because of how good we are. What's that producing in the heart? Pride? Arrogancy? It's not love and gratitude anymore. It's not humility of heart. What produces humility of heart and Christ-likeness is believing the gospel. Believing the gospel. The Apostle Paul here says he's laboring again. He's going back over that same ground again. The same ground that he first tried to produce in their life when he preached and showed them the gospel. He says, I'm taking those pains again. Why? Because something has stopped this being formed in you. You have not come to maturity. You've not come to perfection. You are no longer, as it were, growing to be like Christ. And brother, that happens every time. It happens in your life and my life. You let me get my eyes off the gospel and forget what I am in Christ, and my heart shrivels up. I have a hard time loving people that are imperfect when I forget that God loves me and I'm imperfect. I have a hard time forgiving someone who's offended me when I forget that I have been forgiven all this huge debt against God. I can be as impatient as the next person when I forget God's long-suffering toward me. It's when I focus on the gospel that God changes my heart, transforms it. And what He's transforming our hearts is not making us like some preacher. He's transforming our hearts to be like His Son. If you want to see these attributes shining in all of their glory, you look at Jesus Christ. And we have received this. And Paul said, you were receiving this, but now you've turned from it. He said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Paul not only desired that Christ would be formed in them, he desired that he could be there and reason with them. We say actions speak louder than words, and oftentimes they do. Words are often accompanied with actions, and you can with your actions deny what you're saying with your lips, or you can with your actions actually give impetus and strength to what your words say. Paul is writing a letter and he's saying, oh, that I would be there with you and you could hear this from my lips. Oh, that I could see your reaction and react to that reaction. Oh, that I could hear the statements of the heretics and I could, as it were, cross swords with them and show you their hypocrisy, show you their error. I wish I could be there. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. His voice is one of negative tone. He's saying those things that truly are harsh. And he wants to be among them that he might show them the truth of the gospel again, and that he might rejoice in a change in their own hearts. That he might exchange, as it were, the negative words for positive words when they repent under the preaching of the word. We come here to this last statement of Paul, where Paul doubted the Galatians were truly converted. At least we can say Paul was perplexed, because that's what the word means when he says, I stand in doubt of you. I am perplexed by you. As one man said, he could have said it, I am at wit's ends about you. That's the way we might say it today. Paul could not understand why people who had responded to the gospel in the way his Galatian converts had responded would be so soon tempted to go off into some form of legalism. It perplexed him. Brethren, there are many things that perplex us as men because we can't see the hearts of men. You may know someone who made profession of faith and now they're off in bypath metal. They're no longer following the Lord. And it perplexes you. How can that be? Well, you're in apostolic succession. There are some things we can't see because we can't see into the heart like God can. It's not a mystery to God, but it is to us. So what did Paul do? Hoping that truly they were converted, hoping it's just a confusion of the mind. He's going after them with arguments. He's going after them with zeal, trying to bring them back to the truth because he can't see into the heart. He doesn't know if he's dealing with a Judas Iscariot or is he dealing with a Peter who denied the Lord. All the difference in the world, but we can't see the heart. We can't see the heart. Paul's desire was to bring men to maturity. I want to turn you just to three verses and then we'll close with this. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Because Paul desired to bring people to maturity or to bring them to this conformity to Christ, that Christ would be fashioned in them, he spent long hours in prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, we find Paul saying, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your faith and might your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul says, I'm praying night and day that I might come to you, see what is lacking, and finish the job. The word perfect here is the word that would be used for someone mending a broken net. Paul is saying, I'm trying to repair that which is lacking in your faith. That where the stumbling is. Where are you not seeing? What are you not seeing? Do you not see that you're adopted? Do you not see that you're reconciled? Do you not see that God has propitiated Himself in the blood of Christ? Do you know that you're justified? What is it that's lacking in your faith? He says, I'm praying that I might come there and complete that which is lacking in your faith. That kind of an attitude spilled over into those who worked with Paul. In Colossians chapter 4, concerning Epaphras, Paul said this in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Those who worked with Paul prayed for the same thing, that God would perfect His people. The word perfect here is a little different word than the one we just referred to in 1 Thessalonians. It means bring something to its end. Finish off what you have started. Bring it to completeness. Paul is saying that Epaphras was praying that you might come to this maturity. Not that you came to sinless perfection, but you might come to this maturity in the will of God. Understanding what God has done for you. Understanding what God will do for you. Because Paul tried to bring people to maturity, he labored until Christ was formed in them. He prayed. Does that ever affect your prayer life? I would suggest to you when you see someone that's imperfect, who is a believer, take them to the Lord in prayer. How often the first thing we would do is ridicule. We hold them up to the light, we see the imperfection, and then we begin to ridicule. Paul went to his knees. And he taught that to those who labored with him. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. He not only prayed, but he preached. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, speaking of Christ, whom we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Same word here that you have in Colossians chapter 4. That we might bring them to the end. That we might finish the job that we began. That they might come to completeness as to their Christian walk. Paul says, that's the goal of my preaching. Or as we use the language here in Galatians, I want everyone to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want everyone to know the gospel, believe the gospel, and to be transformed by that gospel. Paul said, that's the aim of my preaching among God's people. That's the aim of my preaching. You can't produce this merely by making people feel guilty. You can't produce this merely by giving to people the list of rules concerning how they ought to behave. Paul never did that. You find Paul always first going to the gospel, as he does in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, explaining and expounding it. And then he applies that to how they live, the do's and the don'ts of the life. It is believing the gospel that produces the proper heart's attitude. Paul was perplexed about the Galatians. He couldn't see into their hearts. And so what did he do? He sought to win them back. That's what he did. I can tell you now, he was praying for these people. Doesn't say it in the passage we studied, but I can tell you he was doing that from these other passages. And I can tell you now he was going to reason with them, he's going to argue with them, he's going to do everything he can to bring them back to the truth of the gospel. Why? That was Paul's mode of operating. Prayer and preaching, prayer and preaching, prayer and preaching. Brethren, we need to look to our own hearts tonight. We've been looking back 2,000 years ago to a region that was infected by a heresy. We need to look to our own hearts tonight and ask the question, is Christ being formed in us? If He's not, why? What is stopping Christ from being formed in my life? You can blame it on someone in your family, but that's not the proper place to put the blame. You can blame it on the church you're attending tonight, or you can blame it on this preacher, but I would suggest to you, you'll never have Christ formed in your life if you're blaming others. If you want Christ formed in your life, it's very simple. You come back and you believe the gospel, and Christ will be formed in our life. And it doesn't matter who we are, if we stop believing the gospel, that work of conformity to Christ will stop. It'll stop in my life, it'll stop in your life. We have to come back and see clearly all that God has done, all that He is doing, all that He will do for us in Christ, because all of that has an impact upon the heart, and it changes the heart. We're not talking about theoretical doctrines where we're just trying to cross the T and dot the I of some orthodox creed. We're talking about spiritual reality. How are you related to God tonight? If you believe what Paul believed, it will change your heart to be like Christ. And if you don't believe what Paul believed, you can't become like Christ no matter how hard you try. It won't happen. We must come tonight and believe the gospel. Parents, the greatest thing you can do for your children is to teach them the gospel. Oh, I know you're to discipline them. That's your job as well. You're to instruct them in righteousness. You're to punish them when they disobey. But if you want Christ formed in their hearts, there's only one thing that's going to do it. They've got to see that gospel and believe it for themselves. And you've got to teach them how that you believe the gospel and how that transforms your life as well. Some of you are grandparents and you have children, grandchildren now. And obviously your job is to spoil the grandchildren. But you've got a higher calling than that. Your high calling is to show them that the thing that makes and moves grandma and grandpa on this earth is this gospel. Oh, that they would see Christ in you because you believe the gospel and that they would desire it. All of us tonight need to see this gospel and believe it. And where we don't see it and where we don't believe it, we're going to find that Christ is no longer being formed, as it were, in that part of our life. May the Lord give us grace tonight to indeed heed the exhortation of Paul. And when we find our heart growing cold, and when we find the likeness to Christ has been stymied and stopped, may the Lord give us grace to come back and lay hold of the gospel afresh, to feel its power again, that Christ might be formed in our life and soul. Let's pray. Perhaps tonight you can say, I've never been a believer on Christ. It's not that I've ever turned away from it. I've never turned to it. Tonight, that's your great need. You can't be conformed to the image of Christ in your heart till first you believe the gospel. Come to Christ tonight and lay hold of Him. For those that are believers, there's more work to be done in all of our lives. This side of glory, this work will not be stopped. We must be conformed to the image of Christ. And that conformity takes place as we believe all that we are in Christ. May the Lord give us grace to make much of Christ. And as we meet and talk to other believers, may He give us grace to point them the same direction, because that is where the power emanates from that will transform. Father in heaven, tonight we come to Thee, debtors to mercy and grace. Lord, we confess that when we turn our backs on the gospel, there are serious ramifications in our hearts, serious ramifications in the Church of Christ. Lord, we confess that these are eternal problems. Lord, we would ask tonight that You would give us a love for Christ as to who He is and what He has done. Lord, we pray that that love for Christ, that faith in Christ, would truly transform us and make us more and more like Him. Lord, give us such grace as Your people. Let this church be known as a church that is made up of those who are Christ-like. Those who so believe the gospel that others want to be around them because they see grace and forgiveness and long-suffering flowing from the people of God. Lord, we pray, transform us to be like our Savior. Lord, we pray tonight for any here without the Savior. Lord, You would bring clarity to their mind as to what they need in Him, and that You would bring them to Christ, that they might rejoice in Christ tonight and all that He has done for sinners, that they might rejoice even this night for themselves that He has done it for them. Lord, cause that each one would seek Thee tonight and glory in the gospel of Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.